You would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, which, of course, as you know, you will be reading this week if you are tracking with us on our Bible reading program. 1 Kings 19, 1 to 16, and I invite you to stand with me as we read. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life like the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. The angel of the Lord again came a second time, touched him, and saying, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place." And this is the word of God. In his book, Contagious Hope, former football player and now pastor, Dr. Ken Hutchison writes this: "A disturbing report hit the news about a little boy in Chicago who was shot and permanently disabled in a drive-by shooting. That fact alone is bad enough, but the reporter went on to say that everyone in the neighborhood who knew who the shooter was, but no one came forward to identify him. The boy's mother even acknowledged that she went by the house of the shooter every day on her way to work. But what caught my attention were the words of an educator from Chicago who was interviewed by the reporter. The quote went something like this: 'That's what happens when people lose hope. You don't think things will get better, so you just give up.'" Now, believe it or not, such discouragement and hopelessness is not just reserved for those who might not know God, but comes to some of the best of God's people too. Moses, you will recall, became so discouraged that he asked God to take his life. Jeremiah became known as the weeping prophet because he cried all the time. He's broken. You can see it in the book of Jeremiah, and you can see it especially in the book of Lamentations. Even Paul, who was the greatest apostle of the New Testament, says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that he despaired even of life itself during his Asian ministry. And this morning I want to look at how God deals with people who, in their service of Him, in their lives of following Him, as disciples of Him, struggle with great discouragement, feelings of hopelessness, even depression. How might God treat His servants who are tired and down, discouraged, perhaps even depressed? Now, the text that we read drops right into the middle of the story of Elijah the prophet. So allow me a few minutes to set the background. Elijah was a prophet whose chief area of ministry was to Israel. The kingdom of Israel had been a united kingdom under the leadership of David and his son Solomon, but when Solomon died, there was a civil war that cut the country not quite in half, but in two parts, as you may recall. The northern part of the kingdom was called Israel. The southern part of the kingdom was called Judah. And Elijah's call was to be a minister or a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was a mammoth task for him to take on, because every new king of Israel seemed to lead the people further into wickedness than the previous king had done. Their chief sin being the worship of Baal and Asherah, idolatry, and of course the subsequent rejection of God. At the time that Elijah ruled, or that the time that Elijah prophesied, Ahab was the king who ruled over the nation. Jezebel was his wife who ruled as the queen over Israel, and more or less the king over her husband. For lack of a better phrase, as you read it, you realize he was a henpecked husband. So she ruled the kingdom through him. For example, 1 Kings 16 strongly suggests that she led Ahab to introduce the Baal temple and Asherah poles to Samaria, where they had not been before, which was more into the middle of the country. Also in chapter 18, verse 19, the priests of Baal were said to eat at Jezebel's table. Not Ahab's, Jezebel's table. So she was somehow their benefactor or their sponsor, which totally makes sense because Jezebel was the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. He would be considered to be the high priest of Baal, and so she would be obviously considered to be a high priestess of Baal. So you're not surprised that she would introduce that. Furthermore, chapter 18, both verses 4 and 15, said that she killed all of the prophets of God that she was able to get her hands on. And there are a bunch of other stories. Ahab had nothing to do with it, but there are a bunch of other stories about her wearing the pants in the family that you can read, and I'll leave alone. And yet, this was the dynamic duo of Ahab and Jezebel that Elijah prophesied against. And in chapter 17, Elijah, representing God, said that there would be no rain fall on the land unless it came by his word. And then he escaped into hiding. Ahab put out an APB for him. He hired the guys from Mantracker on horses to try and find him. But they didn't, because the Lord hid him and provided for him. And as the drought became more and more severe, by the time chapter 18 rolls around, Ahab is wandering farther and farther afield to try and find water to sustain his herds. And it is now, at this time, in chapter 18 says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, which would have been the third year of that drought, saying, go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Ahab and Elijah met. Ahab called Elijah a troubler of Israel. Elijah responded by saying in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel. You and your father's house have. because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. There's that benefactor factor again. So in essence, this was an invitation to a duel. If it had happened in the Old West, during the gunfighting days, Elijah would have told Ahab, "Throw down, boy." If it happened in a rink in Canada, it would be an invitation to drop the mitts. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll recall the duel between Elijah and the priests of Baal. Two altars, one oxen for each altar to be put on top of the wood. But what you may not have noticed before is that Elijah said, "And put no fire underneath of the wood." In fact, he doesn't only say that once. He says it three times. It's curious. Why would he say that three times? Well, he said it intentionally because what the priests of Baal would do is sometimes they would have a fire underneath of the sticks burning down low where people couldn't see it. And then when all of the excitement and frenzy started to go on, and on cue, they would blow through pipes that would come up underneath of the fire, and so the flame would come up, and people would figure it was in response to their worship, and Baal was listening, and all this kind of stuff. And so Elijah says, no fire under the altar. There would be no means of trickery. This time, if fire occurred, it would either fall from heaven or come up from the earth, but there would be no hot air of any type involved, literally. Then Elijah was probably going to try to show the Israelites the ridiculousness of the priests of Baal, so he lets them go first. And it says that they cried out from morning till noon, but no fire. They leapt and they danced around, but no fire. And they must have been the most physically fit priests in the business. But there was no response to the 7 plus 443 lords a-leaping. So Elijah begins, kind of leaning on a fence post perhaps, to mock them in increasingly vulgar ways. He said, "You know, you should call out louder because perhaps Baal is having a nap and he's a sound sleeper." And then the language actually hints really strongly that he says, "You know what, maybe Baal is going to the bathroom. Might be sitting on the pot with a pen in hand doing the daily crossword. You're going to have to yell really loud if you're going to get his attention." And finally, after they had slashed themselves with knives, and there was blood, evidence of blood everywhere, but not a spark of fire to be seen, Elijah says, "My turn." And he rebuilt God's altar. He put the sacrifice on top of the wood. He poured water all over the place. He offered a simple prayer up to God. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the offering, the wood, the stones even, and lapped up the water. And the people of Israel were convinced, and who wouldn't be? And they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And He was. Then Elijah says, "You see those 450 prophets of Baal? I don't think we need them anymore." And so they seized them, all 450 of them. And Elijah killed them all. Remember, it was him who did it. And the Lord responded by the partial cleansing of the land, by the death of these prophets, by bringing rain upon the land that had not been there for 3 years. Well, then you've got Ahab, who naturally told Jezebel what Elijah had done. Maybe she was already wondering why there were so many leftovers from the meal, because her table was empty. And she sent a messenger to Elijah in chapter 19 saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make you like one of them by this time tomorrow." Elijah's response, he was afraid and rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. And then he left his servant in Beersheba and went on another day into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. Now, what we ought not overlook as we look at what Elijah was going through here is in terms of his response and everything, is that he had just personally killed 450 men. I've never killed anybody. I haven't. I had to check. But if I had, I would imagine that the image of that would remain in your head for a long time and would do all kinds of emotional stuff to you. And he's got this PowerPoint of 450 images that would have been doing emotional damage to him. And then there's the fear of the threat itself, which would have been emotionally taxing. Got all these things draining his emotions. And you can imagine how physically exhausting it would be for a non-soldier, never mind a soldier, to kill 450 people. He probably chopped their heads off. And if it didn't come off on the first time, he got hit it again. I mean, he would have been exhausted physically from doing that. And then in response to the threat, he ran 150 kilometers. I'll show you on a map where that is, right here. He ran from the northern town of Jezreel right there all the way down into Judah to Bathsheba here. That's akin to running 3.5 26-mile marathons. And he ran it. After which he travels another day into the heat and the wind of the wilderness. He was not only emotionally taxed, he was physically worn out. And you need to remember the emotional and the physical toll that all of this had taken on him as you move on. Because when you consider what he has just done, run 150 kilometers to save his life, what he says next is the oddest request from God. Middle of verse 4. And he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough, O Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." He had just run for his life, and then he asked God to take his life. Like, what is going on? Before I answer that question, I want to notice one other cost that he paid in serving God, and it is this. He had just come off this amazing high of being used by God in a way that transformed the lives of thousands of people who were in audience there. The nation of Israel who had gathered to watch this had seen him being used as an instrument to have God bring this sacrifice down to show them the truth. He had been extremely effective, faithful, and obedient as an instrument of partially cleansing the nation of idolatry. Now, who wouldn't be thrilled at being used by God that way? Blown away, grateful to be a part of it, overwhelmed by the fact that God chose you to be a part of this great ministry that he did of changing lives. So what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. He had not only expended emotional and physical energy in before Mount Carmel, and what followed afterwards, he was depleted in his spiritual energy as well. Because when you minister in any capacity, whether it's teaching Sunday school, leading a home group, serving the poor, being on a church board or a team, feeding the poor, trying to raise your young children to follow God and steer your older ones in the same direction, however you serve God, if you do it right, every time you give away a piece of your soul that you need to grow back. And if you do not grow it back, if you are not given the time and space and attention to be able to grow that thing back, your perspective will be affected in a number of ways. All told, we have a guy who is physically, spiritually, and emotionally depleted. And I want us to notice how that can affect us by noticing how it affected him, how it can warp our perspectives. Total depletion warps your perspective in a number of ways. For example, it affects the way that you view God's work through you. And the way that it does it is that it transforms success into failure. What happens is that it really doesn't matter how much fire fell. It ends up not mattering how many people were changed and who the people were that were changed as a result of the service to God that you performed, because there's an overwhelming sense of futility and failure despite success. It's a skewed perspective. You don't see things accurately. You have no idea how many pastors, just because that's the circles I go in, how many pastors have thrown in the towel because they didn't understand that simple principle that when you serve right and well, you will give away a piece of your soul that must be grown back, and it takes more time than you think, and often more time than you have to do it. But there's a second way that this depletion, which is a natural part of serving God, can affect your perspective, and it is this. It will lead you to confuse who is truly in control with who claims to be in control. To confuse who is truly in control with who seems to be in control. For example, after what Elijah had just seen with the fire falling and being able to kill all of the priests, there is no way that Jezebel's threat should have frightened him, causing him to run. Given the results of the showdown, she should have been the one who was afraid. Personally, I think Jezebel's threats were melodramatic and full of hot air, to be honest. Because think about it. You're planning to kill someone. Do you send a messenger to warn them? Or do you send someone to murder them? You know, if you're serious, you send an assassin. You don't send a singing telegram, right? Elijah, though, he listened to the threats. And because he was physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted, the threats and challenges overwhelmed and became larger in his mind than God was. Elijah forgot that God had just protected him for 3 years, fed him, that he had just lit up the sacrifice on the altar. And that forgetting can happen so fast without you even knowing it. And suddenly you confuse who's truly in control with who seems to be in control. So those two things happen to Elijah and can happen to us. There's a third way in which that kind of weariness can warp your perspective. And what happens is that you will consider yourself a martyr in your own mind. Three times during this account, Elijah takes on a martyr pose by using martyr-like phrases. For example, before the showdown in chapter 18, verse 22, Elijah is speaking to the people of Israel and he says, "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He said that despite the fact that before that, Obadiah had told him, you know what, when Jezebel was cleansing all of the, when she was killing all the prophets, I saved 100 of them and they're in 2 caves. He wasn't alone. But when you're depleted, you don't see that right. Well, perhaps Elijah knew of others, but because they were hiding and not fighting, he was the only one active. Him and him alone, which is just another form of being a martyr. One is to say, I am the only one left. The second one is to say, I am the only one among the others who is really doing anything for God. Everyone else is napping safe in the caves, and I'm here putting it on the line for God again and alone. If Elijah remembered anything about the other prophets before the showdown at the Carmel Corral, he remembered none of it afterwards. Because he says to God, who would know? Chapter 19, verse 10, I've been zealous for the Lord of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altar, killed your prophets, and I alone am left. and they seek to take my life. He wasn't alone. God knew that. God tells him to go out of the outdoors, and there's the thunder and all that, or the earthquake and all that kind of stuff. And then the sound of a gentle blowing comes. He asks Elijah what he's doing there, and Elijah says the exact same speech again, specifically included, "And I alone am left." When you are depleted and discouraged and depressed, you can easily become a martyr in your own mind, which isn't actually true. I alone am left. Among all those who are left, I am the only one who is really doing anything. Now, another thing that he did, which I'm not sure is a perspective so much as a reaction, was he physically separated himself from his companion. He runs all the way from Jezreel down to Beersheba, and then it says he left his servant there, and then he alone went into the desert another day. When he probably could have most used a friend, he separated himself from the only friend he really had. All because his perspective was skewed, because he was exhausted. He was so physically, spiritually, and emotionally spent that it affected his perspective in dramatic ways. It turned success into failure. He forgot who was truly in control of all of this. He became a martyr in his own mind, and it even led him into unhealthy isolation. So how does God deal with his servants who are discouraged, who get beat up, weary, disillusioned, even depressed? His servants who are not seeing clearly and doing things that are counterproductive to growing their souls back. Well, he did five things for Elijah that I want us to look at. How he ministered to his tired, troubled, and discouraged servant, and may do for us as well. The first way is in verse 19, verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, Elijah asks to die. Then he lays down and goes to sleep, as those who are depleted should. Later in the same verse, the angel wakes him up and gives him bread and water. But at the end of that verse, Elijah lay down and slept again until he was awoke a second time. Now, it's profound to me that when the angel awoke him the first time, he did not come across as a gung-ho commanding sergeant in a time of war. "Get up! You've slept 3 hours. I mean, you want to sleep your life away. There's God's work to be done. We need to make hay while the sun is still shining, you lazy bum." No. Woke him up, fed him, let him sleep again. Why? Because we're just not robots. And without rest and the catching up of this kind of energy through rest, our useful time to God, our productive time of service will be dramatically cut. God gave him a period of rest. No duties, no messages to deliver, no offerings to offer up, no one to confront, no nation to convert. A period of rest. I was going to call it a time of rest, until I realized that the angel let him go back to sleep again, which is a period of rest. It didn't last forever, but it lasted for a period of time. And it was okay with God. If you have had your service of God tachometer on the red line for a long time, and God offers you an opportunity to idle for a while or even turn the engine off, take it. Knowing that it is not, I mean, I've got to qualify this, it's for a period. It's not intended to be permanent. Okay? It is a rest from service of God, not retirement from service of God, and that's important to know. A period of rest. The second thing that God gave to Elijah and may give to us was provision for what lays ahead of you. Provision for what lays ahead of you. The temptation for me when I read that story is to focus on the bread and the water, just because they're details. And yet, if you're physically, emotionally exhausted and you go to sleep, don't expect an angel to wake you up with bacon and eggs and a Starbucks Americano, unless it's the angel is your spouse or roommate and they're being nice to you. Why? Well, because the focus is not on the food, but on what the food was and what the food did. What the food was a gift from God of His love and grace. And what the food did was it provided for him what he was going to need for what was ahead. Verse 7 of chapter 19, the angel comes to Elijah and says, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." He did not say, "Arise and eat, for the journey was too great for you," which would have talked about everything that happened before. When he says, "The journey is too great for you," that's future. A period of rest followed by provision for future service. God providing what is needed for what is ahead, grace for each day, energy for the next challenge, optimism that has been lost but is so badly will be needed for the next challenge that he brings you into your life of service. And after the period of rest and the provision that God gave, God then called Elijah into action because he knew he was ready. And the calling that he gave to him was a powerful and really cool statement, I think. He wanted him to anoint new leaders. I'll just focus on two of the three. In verse 16, he tells him, "Elijah, go and anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, king of Israel." You go, wow, why would he do that when Ahab was already the king of Israel? And yet there's something really cool about how this happens, because Jehu is not anointed. We got Ahab here. Ahab is here. Jehu is not anointed for at least another 12 years. And then when you read in 2 Kings 9 about the anointing itself, you realize it was not Elijah at all who anointed him. It was Elisha, his successor. Why did that happen? Well, because of what God says in the second half of verse 16 there. He says, "You go and anoint Jehu as king, and Elisha you shall anoint as prophet in your place." God said to Elijah, "You have served well, but it is time for you to hand off the leadership to another. It is time for a change in your role. It's time to let somebody else lead here." And sometimes God will encourage you by letting you know the direction that things will be heading, which he did by saying, "You know, Ahab is not going to be king forever. It's going to be somebody else." But he also ministered to him and can minister to us by helping you realize when it's time to pass on the mantle of ministry in this place to someone else. He may even give you a part in transitioning them into that role. Because if you look at Elijah and Elisha, their lives overlapped for a time. Elijah was taken up into heaven and Elisha continued. Now there's a final way that God ministers to those who are weary and discouraged. Perhaps, to me, it's one of the five that is most subtle to see and most powerful to remember. We see it twice in this chapter. In verse 9, after 40 days of traveling, he comes to Mount Horeb on the strength of the food the angel gave him, and he comes to a cave. And it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him," and listen to what he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah went on the speech that we read before about "I'm the only one," God tells him to go and stand outside, and there's the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then the still small voice asks the same question again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Why is that so powerful? Well, because if God had been in heaven, if God had been a long ways away, he would have asked, what are you doing there, Elijah? What this communicates very strongly is that God was right beside him. What are you doing here? This wasn't just Elijah's space. God was sharing his space. That cave was God's cave. His presence had been with him the whole time. Even when he felt abandoned and alone, God was constantly with him. What are you doing here? The second thing we see about God's presence today is not only that it's constant, but that it's also surprising. God wasn't in the earthquake where you would expect him to be. God wasn't in the great wind where you would expect the Holy Spirit to be. God wasn't in the fire where you would expect his holiness to be. He was in the still, small voice where you would never expect him to be. Does that mean that God is always in the still, small voice? No. It means that God is often in the places where you least expect him to be. Under juniper trees, when you would rather die than go on. In dark caves, in dangerous places where you feel like you're the only faithful one left. That's where God is. In the place where you least expect him to be. And if you were in a dark and dangerous and depressing place where you never expected to be as a servant of this God, you are not alone. He is with you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you today for the honor of choosing us to be your disciples, your followers, those called to serve you. We admit that in our own serving we become weary and disillusioned, sometimes perhaps even depressed as we lay it on the line for you. I lift up my brothers and sisters for whom this is true today, and I ask that you would give them rest, that you would give them provision for what lies ahead, an encouraging rather than discouraging glimpse of the future, and an assurance of your presence constantly with us in places where we would never expect you to be. And we ask these things in the name of our suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the